The views and opinions expressed by the guests on the following program do not necessarily represent those of Mark Radio, The Shepherd, or its advertisers.
From the studios of The Shepherd Radio Network, it's Afternoons with Mike. This next hour is all about our walk with Jesus, with local pastors, newsmakers, people who are making a difference for the gospel. Now, here is your host, Mike Gilland.
Hey friends, welcome once again to Afternoons with Mike. It is always a joy to be with you this time of day, right here on this station. I have with me Dave Swanson. He's the senior pastor at the wonderful First Presbyterian Church in downtown Orlando. It's a very important congregation to Central Florida. So grateful to have you on the line today, Dave.
Thank you, Mike. It's always good to be with you and to be able to communicate in the kingdom of God with your listeners.
Well, you know, you've been on with me a number of times now, and it's always, for me, it's always a learning experience. I love being around people like yourself who have a heart for the kingdom and have a heart for the gospel, and to see those things interact and interplay, because they're meant to. We're called to be children of light, and boy, there's never been a greater opportunity for people who know the Lord, who are carriers of his gospel light. There's plenty of darkness around to carry it in this day and age, isn't there?
That is so true. And I think conversations like this are important because it's easy. And I find this true in our community and certainly in our church. If you stare too long at what is happening from an earthly sense, and you see so many challenges and so many places where there is evil and wickedness and loss of life, it's easy for people in the community of faith to get discouraged and to feel defeated in some ways, and they lose hope, and there can even be a bit of malaise, I think, that can creep into the body of Christ in times like these. And so I think it's always important to remind ourselves of what is it that we believe, what are the foundations of our faith on which we stand, and what are the things that we hope in, even as we navigate our way through some very challenging times.
Well, you know, you're so right, and people are right now, not only for the COVID reason, which in itself is unprecedented in our lifetime, but there's so many things that are going on in addition to that. Obviously, this being an election year, there's no small amount of drama going on with both political parties. And as we're right now, even finishing, I guess, tonight, the second convention, the Republicans are holding theirs. There is a great in the middle of all of this. We've got COVID on the one hand. You have the recent just terrible events around our country that have made, we must be in the third month of unrest in a lot of these cities, and more than that, I would imagine. It's
right.
Close.
I think most of it started around the death of George Floyd, which would have been May 25th.
Exactly.
Now, Ahmaud Arbery was killed before then, and Breonna Taylor right about the same time as Ahmaud Arbery. So the protesting, as we have seen it, started in and around May 25th, and then obviously last night in the NBA and in Major League Baseball and other a little bit in the NHL, you saw professional sports teams boycotting. You saw more protests in the Kenosha, Wisconsin area where James Blake was killed. And so now it has things had quieted a bit, but now I think they are back at a, as you said, at a fever pitch again.
It is. And you know, there are so many things going on. I saw a headline today. Some networks are kind of spinning this off as just being peaceful, and it's not peaceful. It is fiery.
No.
It is terrible. And if you're a business owner in these cities, and I'm assuming that a lot of these business owners that are being so radically affected as they stand back and watch their years of hard work and investments just literally go up in flames, I know a lot of those must be believers. And it really does cause us all a moment of pause. And we say, well, first of all, what in the world is going on? And then number two, what in the world can we do about it?
Right, right. And it really is tremendously sad, and I would be remiss as you and I both live in a region that is prone to being hit by hurricanes. Let's not forget our friends on the Texas and Louisiana coasts who last night and even now are enduring a Category 4 storm that has just come ashore with some devastating consequences. And so many people in the Texas, Louisiana, now up into Arkansas are suffering greatly. And you've got wildfires in Northern California that are beginning to abate. But I have had many friends and church pastors who had to abandon and evacuate their church properties and their homes. And all of this happening on top of COVID, and it just starts to feel like piling on. Mm-hmm. And I think you also have seen we had a conference with the governor of Florida here in Orlando at Advent Health, one of the hospital systems in Orlando, and they were talking about the increases in depression, in anxiety, and in consequently in drug abuse and drug overdoses as a result of COVID. So if you look at those three things since the beginning of March and how there's been drastic increases in all three, you know, we're in a national health crisis, but it's also a mental health crisis.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's something not to be forgotten.
You know, the ironic thing about May 25th, the day that George Floyd was killed, that very day on my program, I had John Crossman. We had pre-recorded it, and it was Memorial Day. It was Monday. And he was on my program, and the topic of our program that day, the very day, obviously the program was recorded, I believe, the Friday before, but we were talking about the subject of racism in the church and what can we as believers do with the subsequent and the what we see. You know, we would all hope that, and I've grown up in a time, and I'm old enough to say, look back, I've gone through a lot of these terrible times. And I know that there are pockets of problems in every sector, be it the police, be it cities, be it governments, be it individuals' own hearts. We know that we have issues. We're not without any blame at all on this. But as the church, we are called to live differently than what our culture lives.
Right.
What our society lives. And that was kind of what we were talking about. And taking personal responsibility for what we can do. And then on that very day, Dave, on that very day is the day that George Floyd was so tragically killed. It's just amazing.
And I love how the Lord, I love the providential hand of God and how those things work out. God knew what needed to be on the radio that day. And I love how those things come together. I do think, you know, and I talked about this in the last couple of weeks in our congregation, you know, as we think, you know, how are we to think about this as believers? What are we to do? How can we change this? I think we have to be careful always to remember Ephesians 6, that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and that there is more going on in the world right now than meets the eye. And I think one of John Stott's great lines. John Stott is an Anglican theologian, one of my heroes. And but he said of that passage in Ephesians 6, he said that the enemy is tactically shrewd, and I just love that phrase, tactically shrewd, and he will seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error. And I think what you see in the last, you know, 25 years is that we have slowly been seduced into compromise. We've let our values and our moral social norms have eroded, and then we have been deceived into taking falsehood and beginning to assert that it is true. We have been deceived into error, and now we are seeing some of the ramifications of that. So I think we need to be aware of just exactly who the enemy is, and that we be prayerful. I think in terms of what Christians can do, we always need to be prayerful. And I think one of the things that I think is so important to point out as we look at this particular issue of racial justice in our country, one of the huge differences between what happened in the civil rights movement in the 60s and what is happening today is Martin Luther King Jr. Led the civil rights movement from a Christian foundation, from a spiritual base. Oftentimes, the protests and the march began in churches, and there was prayer and there was a commitment to the Lord for what this march might yield in terms of social change, and then they went peacefully into the streets. I have attended several marches and prayer rallies, and those in our community, the striking feature of the march that I attended, the protest rally, and I attended it because, number one, I was invited to attend by some of my Black friends in the community and some millennials in our church who wanted to go and to help bear one another's burdens and to weep with those who weep. And it was the right thing for us to do, to stand with our Black and brown brothers and sisters as they mourned, as they wept, and as they expressed their rage and their anger that their people are being maliciously attacked. And we're seeing it as we did just days ago with James Blake. But when I went, there was never any mention of God. There was never a prayer. There was never an acknowledgement that there was any sort of even higher power. And what that left me with the chilling sense that all those who had gathered, there were about 3,000 people there in front of Orlando City Hall that day, that all those who had gathered were putting all their hope for the future in political and social change. They were believing that if they were ever going to have the kind of life that they were hoping for, that it had to come through political and social change. And I thought, you know, how disappointed they will be if they are depending on the things of the world for their hope. So I think that we need to infuse these protests with a spiritual quality, and that's what we've tried to do in the church in Orlando. But I think to your point about the way that those have been slowly eroded in the course of a day, the pattern is they start off peacefully, as the one did here in Orlando, and then they tend to end in the wee hours of the morning violently. And you've got, you know, storefronts and such being looted, and two people shot in a protest yesterday in the Wisconsin area. And so they are descending into violence, and I think it is being the marches are being co-opted, these protests, where I believe that people are legitimately expressing their pain and their grief. And I think there's a place for that. And I think the First Amendment declares that we have that right. And so I think that there should be marches and protests, and the NBA players and Major League Baseball, if they believe strongly that they want to protest and boycott, they absolutely have that right. What they don't have the right to do is then to go and to be violent and threaten other people's lives and other people's property. And I think that's where you see the lack of spirituality, the lack of any foundation for this. It can easily distend and spiral into violence. But I want to be sure that we affirm that it's the First Amendment rights protect not only those people who are marching and protesting, but those same First Amendment rights are protecting our right as Christians to worship and to express our religion freely. So those two things serve one another.
And, you know, we're living in a time with that being true. And I think one of the main problems that we're seeing today is that so many of the people who are charged, the government, the those that are in law enforcement, that really the government's number one, in my understanding of our history, my understanding of our Constitution, would be that the government's number one role is to protect its people, to protect its citizens. And you know, we're seeing a time where, you know, it's like an upside-down scale almost, Dave. It's like there's what is good is now being called not good, and what is biblically defined as wrong, as evil, is okay. And, you know, there's all of these things going on, and it is a confusing time to many people who are trying to sort it all out. As my friend from England used to tell me all the time, you're trying to sort it out. We're trying to put things in proper place. And it seems like that's getting more difficult, because the real true definition of what's good and what's right has been, in my mind, forsaken.
Well, I think that is true. And let's remember that, you know, sin is pervasive. No one escapes that. And so you're going to have sinful men and women in law enforcement in the same way that you have sinful men and women leading churches, myself included. Mm-hmm. And so we are all darkened by sin and capable of that which is contrary to the Lord. And so I think we have to recognize that there is something deeper, again, at work here, and what our country needs, and I think what the church needs to primarily be about and be focused on is how do we bring the hope of the gospel, and how do we try to right the wrongs which sin has entered into our culture. And so if you think about, you know, there's so much talk about social justice. If you go back to Genesis 1, 27, 28, when God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That word in Hebrew for subdue literally means to bring order out of. So God is calling us to take from what he has made and to order it, because God is a God of order. God is not a God of chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are called to order the world in ways that then honor and glorify him. So we create cultures and societies that are ordered. Well, what has happened is that those, because of sin in a variety of places, it's all over the place, cultures and societies have become disordered. So social justice is defined, I believe, in Christian community as the restoration of the right order of things.
Exactly.
And so as the kingdom of God, we are called as Christian men and women to look into our culture and say, where have things become disordered? Where has the right order become wrong, and how do we make that right again? And I love, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, remember that Christianity is a fighting religion, that we believe that, yes, God created the world, but we also believe that many things in the world have gone wrong, and that God insists rather loudly that his people put them right again.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we need to be equipped and prepared to put on the full armor of God and to fight for what is right. So, you know, let me – and just I think one way we do that, and this is what I'm trying to ask, you know, our congregation to do, and I think we need to speak to these things head on. And forgive me, Mike, if I'm talking too long.
Oh,
here.
No, you're doing great.
Take a break. Are we good? Okay.
We're fine.
Well, the whole thing related to Black Lives Matter. So when I attended this protest in downtown Orlando, naturally there were some people in our church who responded rather negatively to that, and who were saying, why are you involved in Black Lives Matter? Don't you know what that organization is about? They're leftist, violent, you know, they're calling for the defunding of police, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, wait a second. I said, you know, that is not what I was supporting, nor was it why I went. And I, again, as we look into our culture and we ask, okay, what's happening,
mm-hmm.
and how do I understand this? I think it is important that we understand that Black Lives Matter, Inc., as an organization, as a political organization especially, is wholly and completely different than a reasonable black man or black woman who says Black Lives Matter. That is a genuine expression of pain and grief. And so, for example, if you and I went and we visited the Holocaust Museum, and we were sitting next to a Jewish woman who is looking at a particularly moving exhibit, and she's weeping. And as she weeps, she says, Jewish lives matter. In that moment, you would not look at her and say, oh, you've been duped by politics. Don't you know what that stands for? You wouldn't say, no, all lives matter. If you said those things, you would be completely diminishing and disregarding the statement of pain that she was making when she said that the lives of her loved ones mattered, and that she was weeping at their loss of life. That's all our black and brown sisters and brothers are saying, is that these lives matter.
Right.
Jacob Blake's life mattered. Ahmaud Arbery's life mattered. And I tire of the narrative that I hear sometimes. For instance, we've heard it with Jacob Blake in the last few days. Well, he had a knife. He was doing something wrong. He was not obeying police commands. And all that is true. But nonetheless, even though he may have been doing something wrong, he did not deserve then to be shot in the back as he was trying to leave. And in Orlando, in our own community, at the Florida Mall, there's a young man who is fleeing the police, running as fast as he can away from them, and he is shot in the back.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when that happens, it's impossible for the black community not to lower their heads and weep, as my friends are. And all I'm asking the church to do is to care. You can't be a Christian. You cannot call on the name of Christ and not recognize that every human being on the planet is stamped with the image of God,
mm-hmm.
and is loved by God, and therefore should be valued and treated in the same way that God would desire for them to be valued and treated. So when someone is shot in the back and killed, regardless of the circumstances around it, we should be grieved by that.
Mm-hmm.
We should care about that. That should make us sad that there is that loss of life. And, you know, I heard the pitcher for the New York Mets this morning on the radio, who pitched last night, and he's weeping on the radio, and he says, "I don't understand why nobody cares.
Mm.
Why does no one care about the fact that my people are being killed?" And then immediately, you know, I can just hear it in the background. People are going, "Well, what about black-on-black crime? And what about the fact that only 27% of police officers actually discharge their weapon in the course of an entire career?" You know, if I'm a black or a brown person, what you're saying to me when you make those kind of statements, which there are issues with black-on-black crime, not denying that. The 27% statement, that's true. But that's not the point. You're diminishing the other person's pain when you immediately try to bait and switch and start talking about something else.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's time for the Christian community to stop and listen to the pain of our brothers and sisters, to weep with those who weep, and to bear their burdens as Christ calls us to do. Now, do we stand against the violence and the looting and all those? Absolutely. But let's not start being defensive and throwing out data and statistics, and at the same time, and in so doing, diminish the pain that is being experienced in the communities of color around us.
I completely agree with you, and that's why we had a couple of black pastors, one from here, one from Houston, Texas, who Paul Candings is the actual brother-in-law to Tony Evans. And he was on my program right after the George Floyd. And I think all of us who are believers, who watch that happen, and really, if you saw the video, Dave, you know, this is something that my daughter and I were talking even last night. We had a conversation about this very thing. What you're describing about being shot in the back, when that happens, there is, you know, it doesn't really matter any longer what the person had done or whatever. When they're running away and they're not a threat to perhaps anybody but themselves, it's mind-boggling to me why such force is then taken. I'm sure the officers are later sorry. I'm sure their life has been rocked and wrecked. But the question does come, why is this happening and why do they do that? And that seems to be the $64,000 question, as it used to be called. Why are they doing that? But you're exactly right. We've got to have that first pause and to say, this is not right. This should not have happened.
No.
George Floyd should not have happened.
No. And I think one of the reasons that it George Floyd's death has propelled us forward towards, I hope, meaningful change in this community. I'm part of we have an organization here called the Orlando Economic Partnership, and they have formed the Diversity, Equality, and Inclusion Task Force that is looking at all kinds of social public policy reforms, economic and educational reforms across the board. So what we need, and what I am hopeful of, is that this is leading to more than rhetoric, more than, you know, NBA players walking off the floor. And I certainly affirm their right to do that, but they're walking off the floor doesn't actually accomplish anything. Meaningful action now has to be taken. So will that action then inspire lawmakers to sit down and say, okay, how do we adjust, for instance, the number of hours that police officers are required to spend in de-escalation training, the number of hours in which they are being tested for hidden and cultural biases before they actually get hired. That was stunning to me that most police officers don't do any bias testing before they're hired. So sometimes we can spot people who are going to have a predisposition against people of a certain color before they're hired. I think that when you look at how the training, the methodologies that we're using, but I think that meaningful change can happen, and we're moving towards that because of the graphic nature of George Floyd's killing.
Mm-hmm.
You can't unsee that. When you see a police officer knee on the neck and a man slowly suffocating, it was chilling. And then to see again, police officers shoot Jacob Blake seven times from point blank range in the back, and that's where you have to begin to ask. And I was having a meeting yesterday with a black pastor in our community, and we were just talking about the history of our country, and there are certain, this is where you get into the subject of systemic racism, that racism is baked into a culture that for 400 years, this country and our economy was, for the first 150 years, the economy was built on the backs of an enslaved people group. And so baked into our mentality was an understanding that this people group was inferior to other people groups. And there is still, all these years later, and even with advances and legislation and amendments and all the things positively that have happened, and they have happened, there is still an undercurrent of thought in our culture that suggests that somehow people of color are not as not equal to white culture. And what I go back to Ephesians 6:9 when Paul is talking about slaves and masters. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was a wholly different institution than it was in the United States, during the Civil War era and later. But he says to masters, he says, you need to treat your slaves in the knowledge that God is watching how you treat them. And that in God's eyes, there is no favoritism. There is equality in God's eyes. There is equality in the kingdom of God. And so, again, it goes back to what I said earlier, that we cannot allow ourselves to see any other human being, regardless of what culture they may be from, as any greater or any lesser mm-hmm. than I am as a human being,
mm-hmm.
that we all bear the image of God. And it's just it has to start with that basic truth, and then hopefully that can move us forward with a greater sense of understanding of who we are as individuals.
What you're talking about really needs to begin, does it not, with repentance on the heart of the church? And that's kind of what John's and my conversation was kind of leaning toward. The first step that we can ever do in anything, Dave, overcoming any predisposition, prejudice, whatever it is, even like you said a while ago, but the fact that we are all sinners, we all sin. Even if we don't want to think it, we do, because we're human, and it is that part too is baked into our DNA. We were born with the sin of Adam in our composition, and so the right. very first thing that the church is called to do, whenever confronted by God, by through the inspiration of the Word, or as God would use other people in our lives, like he did with Nathan and David, thou art the man, you are the man. And David is hit with that realization that he was the guilty one. He was the one that he right. described by himself when he was not thinking rationally about what he had done. And yet what he had done was so wrong and so out of the character of God that his first response, and we read about it in the Psalm 51, of course, is that I am he. I'm the one. I am the one. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation and forgive me, break me. And, all of those things that he cried out, that needs to be the response, does it not, of the church?
Well, and I think it is both repentance and lament, and I think that's where I also hear some defensiveness in the white community is when you say, you know, we need to be about repentance. That was at the heart of the prayer walk we did here in Orlando, the walk for mourning and repentance. We had 2,000 people at this prayer walk as we walked together over Division Avenue in Orlando,
yes.
the road that was the line of demarcation between the white community and the black community. But what I hear people in the white community say in response to a call to repentance is, wait, I'm not racist. I don't have anything to repent of. I have black friends. I've got friends from different people groups. So this is not on me. And I guess that's what I'm trying to bring people to a realization of that you can't, and that may all well be true. You may not have the slightest racial bias at all. I'd probably challenge you on that because I think we all do. We all have hidden biases. But all of us are called to lament, and this is what I said earlier, and to lament simply means to grieve, to be sad, to look at the state of the world and the pain that others are in, and to feel sorry about it, and to be sad, and to be emotionally empathic, to be emotionally with people in their suffering, and to realize that all of us have been part of sustaining a culture that has oppressed a particular people group, and that we should confess that. And you're 100% right that begins with no great spiritual move of God has ever started without a move of repentance, of people humbling themselves before the Lord. It has to start with repentance.
You know, when conviction comes like that, when God convicts people and he convicts his church, and we know the scripture says judgment begins at the house of God. So basically, we should be, as the church, we should be rising up and saying, God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us of our many sins. Forgive us. I think of 2 Chronicles 7. And, you know, there was a time, I don't know if you were a part of this event back in 1980, but I was privileged to go to Washington, D.C., and it was the a Washington for Jesus rally that we attended. And there were over 100,000 people there on the Capitol lawn. And it was just quite an event. It was during the Iran hostage crisis and all of the problems that were going on in 1980. And we were just calling out to God. And there was this theme that came from it, from 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it begins right there. If we are called by his name, Dave, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek the face of the Lord. We need to repent. And we need to say, God, have mercy upon us. I'm crying for our country right now. I'm crying for our cities. Mm-hmm. When I look at what's happening all around, it's breaking my heart. And the difficult part is that, and this is, I think you're wisely today giving us the ability to separate issues. This is something as a counselor, as a pastor, I would try to help people do that. Separate the issues. When you're all muddled up with details and you can't sort out truth from fiction, and all, you have to be able to separate. And what you're saying today is that kind of separation. We need to do that, and we need to also trust God maybe for a moment while we do separate them with these other factions that I do want to talk about as well. The factions that are stepping in and muddying up the water and maybe taking advantage of a very terrible situation. And then, you know, that's a lot of where this violence and the rioting and the fires and the just all sorts of violence going on. But what you're talking about is taking the time to do the due process of repentance.
Well, absolutely. So you repent, and then I think you also have to then, having made that spiritual move towards the Father and being repentant, well, then you trust in His forgiveness, and then you move forward into how He would call you to serve in the building of the kingdom. So it begins with repentance, and I think it ends, you know, in Ephesians 2:10 that we have been we are the workmanship of God, created in advance to do good works and to do the things that God has called us to do. And so we need to be thinking about, all right, you know, I may not be able to stop the violence that's taking place in downtown Portland, but what's something I can do in my community to bring light to bear in the darkness? And if we each took a step in that direction and started thinking about our own neighborhoods and our own communities and how we can be those sort of kingdom-focused Christians, I think that's going to begin to be the agent of change that we need.
Wow, that's a good place to right now take a break. And I'm talking with Dave Swanson. David is the senior pastor at First Pres Orlando, and he is you're such a great person to talk to about things like this, Dave. I just appreciate, number one, you study a lot, you read a lot, you have a heart for a lot, and it really does come through in everything that you're saying and doing. And I want you to know, man, how much I appreciate you.
Well, thank you, Mike. I am glad to take part and always glad to be part of your ministry.
Well, thank you so much. And friends, hang on. We've got more to talk with David about in a moment. I'm going to ask him about some advice for parents who are walking their kids through the sorting through some of these issues and what kind of discussions to have. So that's coming up. Don't go away. This is Afternoons with Mike right here on The Shepherd.
No IRS tax breaks for abortion. I am Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. More than 100 U.S. senators and representatives signed a letter urging the Treasury Department to abandon IRS guidelines that classify abortion as health care. After the Supreme Court's ruling in Roe v. Wade, the IRS reinterpreted the definition of medical care in the tax code to include abortions. This created tax breaks for abortions through the medical expense deduction as well as other health accounts. By correcting this error, taxpayers would be protected from funding the deaths of innocent unborn children. The letter was signed by 23 senators and 80 representatives and states. Abortion is not health care. Any procedure for which a successful outcome depends on the death of a living human being, born or unborn, cannot be considered health care. We must make the womb a safe place once again. Stay informed at Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org.
I'm on the line today with David Swanson, Pastor David Swanson, and from First Pres Orlando. And if you've just tuned in, you missed what I feel is one of the most equipping, one of the most helpful bits of advice to help us all sort through the issues that are going on in our country right now. It's sad to say it, but we need to realize that our country is a divided nation in several different ways right now, not only politically, but in some ways, ideologically as well. And Dave has helped, I think, all of us. He certainly has brought clarity even in my own expression, in my own heart, of hearing the right immediate response and the right immediate outlook that we should all have in the light of these events that tragically continue to unfold in our communities. And it's only putting literal, and sadly to say this too, literal gasoline on the fires that are already burning. It is, that's a figurative and sadly, Dave, a literal statement that we're just continuing to build this wall of division, and it is heartbreaking to see. So with having said that, and our time is precious to me that I have with you here today, there are a lot of parents, Dave, who are trying to walk their kids, many of which are adult grown kids, the millennials, like what you mentioned in segment one, that you walked on that prayer walk that day with. And there's a real divide in many of our families in this state in which we live here in Florida. There are many families who are trying to have reasonable, rational, not heated discussions with their own kids, because there is a tendency with the younger generation to latch on, let's say, to the issues of social justice, which I am so grateful they are. And there's many social issues, social justice issues, that have been so long forsaken that I'm grateful that so much attention is going on. And we can all be thankful for things like my recent interview with Allison Ungaro with Created in Gainesville, which deals with sex trafficking and all of the things that are going on with that. But this issue of social injustice is not like a new one in the news. This has been going on all of our lives, and actual, like you said before that, centuries before this. So this is an old story. How do you help parents? What advice would you have to a parent in having a rational discussion with their millennial child?
Right. Well, and just so your audience is aware, that's exactly where I live. I'm living in that world with three millennial children that are 28, 27, and 25. And these are precisely the conversations that I am having with them on the telephone. And sometimes when we get the privilege to share a meal together, this is exactly what's happening. So I would be remiss if I didn't go back to the foundational things and, you know, the old adage, when is the best time to plant a tree? You know, the answer is 20 years ago. But if you didn't do it 20 years ago, at least start now. So if you're a parent, if you're a young parent, the most important thing you can do is disciple your child well in the faith. And that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. It's talking about the relationship between parents and children. So it says, moms and dads, don't exasperate your children, but instead bring them up in the training of the Lord. So what are we doing now to be raising our children in ways in which we are teaching them the majesty and the glory of God? And when a child understands that, then they will then begin to understand the role and the authority that their parents, their mom and dad, play in their lives. And so the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, will begin to make sense to them. In Ephesians 6:1, you know, children, obey your parents out of reverence for Christ. You obey your parents in the Lord. And so Paul is grounding that text in the gospel. That obedience comes as the son was obedient to the father. Children are to obey their parents, and they'll understand that as we disciple them and raise them into the Lord. So if you have that foundation, all the better. But I think, you know, the admonition here, and this is where I see parents sometimes going off the rails, is when it says, you know, moms and dads, and just understand that word in Greek is not just fathers. It is inclusive of fathers and mothers. Don't exasperate your children. And what I see parents doing when their millennial children have a different worldview, or they see these social justice issues in ways that the parent would disagree with, I see the parents exasperating their children by almost demanding that, no, you're wrong. You need to see the world the way I see it. Well, you know, if you think about what you know, those of us who have millennial children are probably somewhere between 50 and 65 years old. Mm-hmm. We grew up and we saw the world through a certain lens because of the events that were happening to us. So we saw the end of the Vietnam War. We saw the oil crisis. We saw, as you said, the craziness of the 1980s and soaring inflation rates and all the things that we saw. Well, the millennial generation has grown up seeing something else. So I think the thing that we need to do is not try to force our children, not try to force our millennial kids into our mold or into our mindset, but to try to lead them into the mind, into the ways of Jesus. And so you facilitate conversation. And I think instead of making pronouncements first, I think the first thing you should do is ask, you know, whatever they may be making pronouncements about. Our millennial children, you know, feel a particular way about social justice or racism, or, and if it comes down to something that we disagree with, I think the question should be, okay, you know, John, help me understand how you've come to view this thing in that way. Mm-hmm. I really want to hear you and understand your view on this. So if as parents, if we treat our millennial children with respect and we actually demonstrate the ability to listen, then we can make statements to our kids that are, you know, they're grown-ups. They're not going to make we can't continue to force them as perhaps we did when they were 12. There was no debate about whether or not they're going to go to church. Well, now they're a millennial. They're an adult. We can't force them into our mold, but we can be agents and communicators of truth and mm-hmm. communicators of the gospel. So as they answer those questions, then we can say, well, you know, here's kind of the way that I have framed this in my own mind. You know, tell me what you think of this. And we can share some scripture that supports what we have, the conclusions that we've come to. And I think as we do that, and without fear, we don't want to create in the lives of our children fear of reprisal or anger or disconnection, that if you don't see the world the way I see it, then somehow I'm going to love you less. That's not the way God treats us, and that's not the way I think God would have us treat our children. So to me, the long answer to your question is I think you have to create the environment in which you can have meaningful conversations, and creating the environment means you don't exasperate by making hard and fast declarations, mm-hmm. but instead you ask good questions and you become a good listener and you become a facilitator of truth.
You know what?
So that'd be my counsel.
With that, you know, I think that one of the struggles that a lot of parents have, and I think this is kind of human nature for us all, is that we can quickly get juiced in our own, as parents, in our own thoughts, if we feel that our kids that are not listening to us, they're not following, juiced in the sense that we're much more affected, is what I mean. We're much
sure.
more, we can actually become angry or angered or disappointed or hurt. And whenever that, whatever that takes place, whenever that happens in our own lives, objectivity just goes right out the window. And we can fall into the same thing that other people that we're accusing them of reacting emotionally without reason. We can become as guilty as that. And I know how simple and how easy it is to do that. So what you're describing is really something that is really a discipline, isn't it? That they have to, we have to, as parents, we have to take the time to listen. And, oh, isn't that one of the hardest things for people to do in the middle of a very important discussion, to really hear the other person out?
Well, and the reason that parents become angry is when their child doesn't see the world the way they see it, then they feel that their view and their own identity is being challenged.
Mm-hmm.
And so when my child says to me, "No, Dad, I think you're wrong," then my child is essentially saying, "Dad, I don't agree with your view of the world, and our identity feels threatened."
Right.
And so I think we have to kind of understand, you know, the reality is that anger is always a secondary emotion. Anger is never the primary emotion. So we feel angry because, A, it's easy to feel anger, and, B, because there's some other door that's opened in the basement of our heart that has let out some emotions that we don't want to feel.
Mm-hmm.
And so by not wanting to feel those emotions, we become angry that those things are kind of bubbling in the bowels, so to speak, of our hearts. And so maybe the little door that was opened was insecurity when our child challenges our worldview. Maybe that little door that got opened was kind of a sense that our children, as they go out into the world, are a sign or give us some sense of our own worth. If my child is out in the world saying something that I don't agree with, and they may embarrass me, and they may make other people feel less of me because of what they think. You know, how mm-hmm. how come David didn't raise his child to see the world in a better way? And so we feel those emotions of insecurity and identity And so what winds up happening is we get angry about it. And so we have to be secure in who we are in Christ. And we have to be secure in the fact that our identity is not determined by how our adult children make decisions in the world. We're going to train up our children, and then they're going to go make their own decisions, and we pray that those would be godly ones. Mm-hmm. But sometimes they're not. And so that is not a reflection on who we are, and we have to rest secured in who we are in Christ. And that, I think, helps tamp down the anger that we can sometimes start to feel at them.
You know, I think of the verse that it brings me great comfort in a time like this. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity and love." And I'm telling you, David, this is a time where that would not be any more sweeter than any time that my recent memory of life in these United States. How good and pleasant it would be if we could put that in the future. If we can come to a point together where we are dwelling together in unity and harmony and love. And is that possible? Do you see? This is really, truly a rhetorical question. But I'd like your thought as to what is the first step then for us, as we're rounding out, we've got a couple of minutes left here. What's first step today? We've talked about repentance. We've talked about that. What steps beyond that can we take today to bring that to become reality?
Well, I think there are kind of three tiers to it, and I'll stay first in the same subject matter we were just discussing. It starts in our families. It starts in our households. And so, again, you go back to the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? It means have families. The family has always been the building block of culture. And so strong families and godly families, the greatest thing that we can do for the world today is to lift up and raise up godly families. So that means creating conversations, creating foundations in our household for good communication with our children so that our kids know that, you know what, they can tell us anything and we're going to listen and we're going to engage them as millennial kids, especially in ways that are healthy. And we're going to have conversations that allow for discourse in a respectful way, and that allows for disagreement and for truths to be shared, and hopefully for growth to happen. But as I said earlier, all that starts with how we are discipling our kids from the time that they're little. So it starts with starts in our household. Then it goes out a level to our neighborhoods. And so, what are the ways in which we can be people of peace and reconciliation in our neighborhoods? And when I say our neighborhoods, I don't just mean the people that live next door. Mm-hmm. I mean your neighborhood as a community, your neighborhood as a city. What are the places, again, where I see that things have become disordered? And what's one step? You know, you don't have to start off and, you know, don't bite off more than you can chew so that you feel like in 6 months you failed. Bite off something you know you can do. But what is one step you can take to try to demonstrate that you are a kingdom person and where you can bring light into darkness? Is that volunteering at the local elementary school? Is it serving on the board of your YMCA, or being a volunteer coach, or being a mentor in an urban inner city school or after school program? There's so many things that you can do. And then I would extend it into a third element, and that would be your vocation. All of us are involved in different things in the course of our day that we would describe as our work. Well, work is a sacred thing. Work existed. Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall. So work is something that God gave us. He's in the same way that God was creative and productive, you and I are called to be creative and productive as well. We are called to contribute to the culture and the society in which we live. So through our vocation and the relationships that we have in our workplaces, what are ways that we can be bearers of light? Because, again, as I started the program by saying, there is such darkness that is creeping into our world. People are discouraged. People are down. They're more anxious. They're more depressed. They're more uncertain. So never has there been a time where the hope of the gospel is more needed.
Boy, David, that is great, and I so appreciate your thoughts. We're out of time. I can't wait for the next time you're back on with us. David Swanson.
Likewise.
senior pastor at the First Pres Downtown Orlando. God bless you, David. And friends, thank you for being with us today on Afternoons with Mike.